You may have seen just before Christmas, although I don't know how many people actually get Newsweek magazine anymore, but you may have seen somewhere that just before Christmas, Newsweek had a cover story that was called "The Bible, So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." And I don't know if you've seen it, but it is one of the most sort of withering, popular, you know, sarcastic, knows how to say things to hurt the modern mind. One of the most withering critiques I've seen. And so I want to say a bit about it this morning in the context of us coming into Epiphany and say a bit about why it is that sometimes during these seasons that we take a book of the Bible and we study it. I'm all for what we call the lectionary, and that is the appointed readings that come throughout the church year. I don't have any issue with it all. I think it's wonderful. I've been doing it for 5 years. It's actually kind of fun. But at its worst, sometimes I think it can make us feel disjointed from the fact that what we're reading actually comes from this thing called the Bible. And we experimented a few weeks with, I asked Beth to actually take her leather Bible and stand at the microphone so that you could see these words were coming from the Bible, you know, and not this sort of processional book, you know. So it's just an experiment, just me. But what it expresses is this. I just think, contrary to what's happening in our culture, the best access we have to reality, to God, to his mind, to what he's thinking, to what the people of God have historically thought was true, is in the scriptures. And we just really don't have any place to turn. I mean, if we turn to other kinds of things, we end up in slippery slopes that have been tried many times over the last 2,000 years. And so I just want to say a couple of things by way of saying, we're studying Colossians in Epiphany because Colossians is arguably the most Christ-centered book in all of the New Testament, where you have Paul actually trying to wrestle with what does this Christ figure mean? What does this Messiah, who's nothing like what we thought Messiah would be, you know, what is this all about? So first, just a couple of words about this article because I think it represents what you guys see every day when you're at work and at school. So the article says of itself, it's an attempt to save the Bible from the ignorance, hatred, and bias that's been heaped upon it. It's meant to save it from the abuse by people who claim to revere it, but don't read it, and in the process, create misery for others. So the basic notion is that people like you and I are totally messing up what the Bible means to say, and as we try to force that on culture, we're abusing other people. It's the basic thesis of this article. It quotes a Pew study from 2010 that found that evangelicals ranked only a smidgen higher than atheists in familiarity with the New Testament and Jesus' teaching. And the author just hammers us about this. That the average Christian reveres the Bible, but actually knows very little about it. It actually knows very little sort of the facts or the storyline or that sort of things. Goes on to talk about the typical thing, how Christians have massacred other Christians who didn't believe in the Trinity or the deity of Christ, and that these things like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, they're just errors of translation. We have a canon just means the way the Bible came together. The way the Bible came together, this author says, is not trustworthy. All it is just abuses of whoever happened to be in power at the time. So all we're really left with are bad translations. Now, it's a very long article, and it actually makes some good points, but in my view, makes lots of mistakes along the way, and I'm not going to go through them tit for tat. But I just feel like I need to say to you, because this is so much a part of the life you live, quote, out there in the world, that you just have a basic grasp that the original writings of the Bible, yes, of course, they're lost. Duh. But they weren't always lost. And before they were lost, this is what you need to hear. Before they were lost by deeply devout people, they were very precisely copied. The people who copied them were extremely dedicated to God. And people who look at this through a more neutral, not anti-religious lens, and I just want to say, I get the anti-religious lens today. Just watch the news. I get how people are scared to death of religion And the more serious the religion, the more people are afraid of it. I totally get it. I have huge empathy for the confusion that exists in people's heart. But if you look at the process of the transmission of the New Testament from its original documents to what you hold in your hand, objective people, this is, people have tried to smear the Bible for 2,000 years, and it comes out every time right about 99.5%. Look, if we can trust any historical document from Greco-Roman history, you can trust the Bible. I mean, the very best sources from ancient Greco-Roman history are attested to by about 200 documents, and most of them are very late copies, sometimes hundreds of years gone by before somebody tried to understand what was happening. The New Testament, 5,700 copies. And most of them starting very early, connected to the earliest manuscripts. So the kind of representative scholarship on this would say that if we're to discard the New Testament as unreliable and its accounts about Jesus, then we've got to, if we're going to be intellectually honest, discard almost all ancient literature as being unreliable. So if you were just to say to me, hey, Todd, just as a Christian, like, how do you think about this as somebody who's just trying to be a follower of Jesus in my own life? I think about it something like this, that it's okay with me when people say the Bible's very human. But for me, kind of like the incarnation, it's also fully divine. Like, think of it as like fully human, fully divine, and that the Bible as God's project, inspired and superintended by God throughout history, remains suitable to his purposes. Are you feeling me here? It remains suitable to his purposes, the purposes for which he inspired it through human beings. It still can get God's job done. It may not get the job done of people who want to co-opt it for political reasons. It may not get the job done for those who want to co-opt it to manipulate others. I mean, the Bible gets used for a lot of reasons other than what it was made for God. And in those cases, it ought to, in a sense, be bashed. But if you were to ask me, again, okay, Todd, just as a disciple, just as somebody who's trying to give my life to Christ as his apprentice, how does this sort of societal onslaught leave me thinking and feeling? This, that somehow, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to become the kind of man who could live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing good fruit in every work. You'll have to just trust me on this because I don't have time to make a long argument. But I'm telling you, it's our only evangelistic hope. It's for you and you and you and you to live lives worthy of the Lord. No one ever came to Christ because they lost an argument. But they will come to Christ if they can find a life represented in us that's superior to the life they're now living, that has more grace, more love, more generosity, more hospitality, more otherliness, more ability to connect lovingly without letting go of our own convictions with the pluralism that is all around us. We don't have the choice to disconnect. Christ and the apostles and 2,000 years of the church tell us we don't have that choice. But neither do we have the choice to compromise and join. And so our great task is, how do we fully differentiate as apprentices of Jesus while staying lovingly, generously, with hospitality and humility connected to the radical pluralism all around us? So we read this morning in the gospel, turning now to Epiphany, we read in our gospel this morning kind of a classic Epiphany reading that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and that into this great darkness Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He began to heal every disease and affliction, showing that what he was saying was true and inviting people to follow him. That's the great message of the Epiphany in Matthew 4. Well, when we come now to our study in Colossians, Paul is just simply trying to take this serious. And his approach as he begins to, you know, we're getting a glimpse into Paul's mind as he prays, right? Are you feeling me here? That look at your passage. We're getting a glimpse into Paul's mind and what he thinks is going on through having this prayer of his written down for us. And as he tries to take Jesus serious, his approach is two things. One is to highlight the preeminence of Christ, and the other is to highlight the importance of godly living. And so he says, I've been praying for you. I've been asking God to fill you. And that is to say, to pervade your whole being, your thoughts, desires, purposes, and aims with the presence of God. That he would fill you, look there, with knowledge. And this is a very special word in the Greek New Testament that means something like that you would come to the place that you not only deeply grasp what's true, but that you actually penetrate yourself into, you know, it could be, you know, sometimes it's used as, you know, like you give yourself to a piece of music, or you give yourself to a poem, or you like almost embody a mathematical equation. You're so into it. We might say today, man, he or she's really into it. That's the picture of this word. That God's knowledge, we would deeply grasp, knowledge of God, we would deeply grasp it, and actually we would penetrate into it. Well, into what? He says, into his will, that you would know the overall purposes of God, and that this would become the foundation for your character and your conduct. And then he prays that this would happen through all wisdom and understanding. And then I want you to just note or circle, if you want, those words, wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. I had planned a long sort of background on Colossians this morning, but I felt like it was more important for me to do the Bible thing. So I don't know who's speaking next week, Mike or somebody. Can maybe do a little introduction on Colossians. But this gives us a hint. That one of the reasons Paul's writing this letter is kind of an apologetic against an early form of Gnosticism and some misunderstandings about the Jewish faith. And it was just, there was just a lot of mixed up thinking happening in Colossae and the areas around it. And Paul's saying here, if we were contemporaries of Paul, we would definitely hear him saying here, hey, you know that sort of insider knowledge you talk about that all the cool kids have? It's really not knowledge, and it's really not cool. I want you to have the knowledge that the Holy Spirit gives. And this is why you hear me occasionally making an argument for the third person of the Trinity. There's no way of being a Christian that thinks God was really angry at me. Somehow he killed his son to make himself okay, period. It's not the story of Christianity. The story of Christianity is a story of our lives being transformed into Christ's likeness for the sake of being God's people on the earth. That requires the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It can't be done without it. We can't even have the basic wisdom to do it without it. So again, Paul's hearers would have understood Jesus. They would have, remembered and understood Jesus' promises in the upper room that I'm going away, but I'm going to send you the Spirit. And he'll what? Teach you, lead you, guide you. And these other things that you're dabbling in, these aren't things that come from the Spirit, the sort of so-called insider deep stuff, these religious superstitions or these old misunderstandings of the Old Testament. No, he says, I want you to have wisdom and knowledge that comes from God's Spirit. And I've said this to you before, but it's one of the things I think is so core, it bears repeating. Only wisdom and understanding can sustain the kind of confidence and commitment that's needed for growth in Christ. I just want to say it again. If you're not growing in wisdom and understanding, you will not be able to sustain your own discipleship. You will begin to feel like somebody who thinks, I just can't dance. And so dancing's not for me. I don't get it. Right? How do you feel about things that from your deepest guts you would say, I don't get it? Like for me, I discovered by about ninth grade, I don't get math. And so that meant I certainly didn't get chemistry. Right? Are you with me here? I started sort of knowing very early on that there were paths that other people were walking on that I just didn't seem to have access to. And that sense of having no innate wisdom or understanding about it is impotence producing. And I know that all around me, not necessarily in this room, but all over the church in Orange County are people who are spiritually impotent because they have no intuitive sense of being able to grasp sort of basic understandings and wisdom about God. It's absolutely crucial. It's the only thing that will give us confidence to keep going. So Paul says, I'm saying all this so that, classic Pauline, you know, logic, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And this notion of live a life worthy translates a very cool Greek idea that actually comes from Hebrew, of your walk. So in biblical days and before, when they would talk about a human being's walk, what they meant was the external expression of an interior intention. So in a moment when I say conversations are over in the forest room, your legs will start moving that way and your walk will express your internal intention to be there. And in so doing, we'll say something about your desires, your inner intentions, what it is that you think is important. So this is what's all wrapped up in this notion of living a life worthy of the Lord. Pleasing God, which for Paul means something like conformity to union in Christ and to Christ's purposes in our lives. Then he says, bearing much fruit. Well, here's where, again, the Bible is just very clear about these things. So just kind of let these scriptures wash over your mind as a way of just giving you an imagination for what does Paul mean when he says, bearing fruit, growing as you please Christ in every way. Micah gives us a hint. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Or Jesus said of himself, John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to the one who sent me. Or as Paul encourages us in Romans, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Or as he wrote to the Ephesians, find out what pleases the Lord. Or as Christ said, and interesting enough, here's where the author of this article lands. He's like, you know, so hung up over all the disputes about human sexuality or all these other things, divorce, I can't remember. He's just so hung up on all the things that he perceives the right-wing part of the church from World War II, you know, the last 60 years, he perceives us just be beating, you know, people over the head with these things. And he sort of is poking his finger in Christians' chest and he says, why don't you just start with this? Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and shut up. That's basically the tone of the end of the argument. Well, again, you know, sort of he doesn't make all wrong points. It would be, I think, a very good thing, not only for our souls, but evangelistically, if this became the kind of bullseye or goal of our lives. So important to say, probably, I think, whenever Paul talks like this or when we rehearse these kinds of scriptures, that perfection's never in view here. What's in view is more like, what do you desire? What direction are you heading? What's the disposition or set of your will? And then maybe we need to ask, what's the source of a life worthy of the Lord? Where do we get the strength or the ability to do this? And Paul answers it in his prayer. If you'll look where he says, I pray that you will continually, the Greek text tells us, that you'll continually be strengthened with all the power according to his glorious might. That is to say that you would know the personal power of God. Again, just try to imagine this. Like, let's see if we can go beyond teaching here for a minute. And imagine Paul in prison praying and he sees your life and he says, God, may their life be marked by and empowered by you, your personal power, who spoke creation into existence and rose Christ from the dead. That's what Paul has in mind.
Unfortunately, due to technical issues, the remaining 3 minutes of Todd's message was not recorded. We apologize for any inconvenience.